Thank you, Emily. Thank you, Molly. Appreciate that very much. Would you take your Bible, Psalm, Matthew chapter 22 this morning is where our attention is. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed while we are in Matthew chapter 22 this morning as we consider God's word together today. Matthew chapter 22, we'll begin our reading today in verse 15. Matthew 22, 15 is where we begin. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true. You teach the way of God in truth. You do not care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to the thing and to God the things that are God's." Conspiracy theories are everywhere. They abound. Some people certainly can see conspiracy everywhere. For example, did men really land on the moon, or was that something from a Hollywood set? That's an old one, right? Of course, is Elvis dead or alive? Who shot JFK? And the list goes on and on. Some people see conspiracies everywhere. But in this text, conspiracy actually exists. With our Lord, it is true. Verse 15 tells us clearly, the Pharisees are going out. They are plotting against Christ for the purpose of eliminating him. They're going to team with another group of people. They're going to conspire together. They are going to blot out his life. That is their goal. They will eliminate him, even as John the Baptist was eliminated him. There is conspiracy in the works. The text that we read here in chapter 22, you'll remember, in our study of Matthew's gospel, we have now arrived at the last week of the Lord's life. It is what we call the Passion Week. Already a few days prior, there was the triumphal entry. That day when the Lord, beginning way down in Jericho, making his way up through Bethany and Bethpage, arrives in great honor and adoration in the city of Jerusalem to the praise of the people and the children. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The day following, our Lord ascends to the Temple Mount. And there a wide variety of activities occurs. You'll remember, he cleanses the Temple Mount from those who would make his father's house the house of thieves, the den of thieves, instead when it was to be a house of prayer. And the Lord scatters everyone who was there, who is interested in simply making a buck by religious, as I prayed this morning, hucksterism. Also, the Lord was there. He taught there. There were a number of healing episodes that were there. The Lord leaves. He returns to Bethany. You have the cursing of the fig tree upon his return. And then you have a series of exchanges that happen between our Lord and the religious leaders. Our Lord gave them a number of instruments of teaching in the form of parables, which we've looked at in the previous weeks together. And now in this particular text, it is reversed in some ways. In this particular text, the Pharisees come to Christ, and there are a number of exchanges that occur between the religious leaders and him. This all happens at this point in time. It is now Tuesday of the Passion Week. The days before the crucifixion are few. The betrayal is at hand. The trial will soon follow. The crucifixion of Christ will occur on the days that come. And I would remind you that all of this is planned by our Lord. This is what he said. In John chapter 10, he put it this way. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command, what command? The command to execute this. This command I have received from my Father. So all the details intended to make this sacrifice of himself, when he is duly the high priest offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself, all the details of this are under his control. The conversation which we read here in verse 15 and down through 21, he certainly could have avoided that. The conversations which will follow in chapter 22, he could have avoided all of those as well. But they serve his purpose. What is his purpose? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but instead to serve and to give his life the sacrifice for many. In order for that to happen, all of these events are now props for the Pharisees and the other religious leaders to conspire against him. And why do they conspire against him? Because the simple reality is they cannot murder him. That's what they would want to do. In fact, they have said that already. Murder is in their heart. They want not simply to remove him to the backside of the desert, not simply to get him out of Jerusalem. They want to kill him. But they cannot kill him straight out, because to do so would be a murderous act, so they can't do that. It would be called into question by many people, maybe even some within their own party. So the series of exchanges that follows is an attempt to conspire against him to bring about his end. So in verse 15, here is the first of the exchanges. They ask this question: is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? That's the first one. If you look down in verse 23 in your Bible, you see this. The same day, the Sadducees, another group of people, the same day, the Sadducees, another part of the conspirators, they come to him and they say there is no resurrection. And so they come and they ask him, then follows a question about the resurrection. And the question that they ask of Christ is this: how can any rational person, how can any person with all or at least a good smattering of his mental faculties in place, how could anyone like that believe in a real physical resurrection? That is to say, that people who are in a cemetery that you drive by on a regular basis. So for my family, it's the one on Upper 55th Street, that old cemetery that is there. How can anybody who has all of his thoughts together actually think that bodies are going to come up out of the ground, and that those who were dead can now live? That's not a rational thought. And the Sadducees say, explain that to us. Because you're a rational being, you claim to have it all together upstairs, you're not a crazy guy, you're not a lunatic, but yet you say there is a physical resurrection from the dead. There's a third exchange, and that is in verse 34, when they send another lawyer to him, and he wants to know what is the greatest commandment of the law. All of these serve the purpose which is given to us at the end of verse 15, that they might entangle him in talk. That somehow, some way, the questions which they pose to Christ, he will not be able to answer in such a way as to give a right answer, a correct answer. He will then be dishonored among the people, or he may say something that would provoke a reaction either from the Roman government, which would end in his death, or provoke an action from the mob of people, and that people acting in a mob mode would bring about his death. The attempt is, in all of these questions, not to find truth. They're not seekers of truth. A lot of people are like that. They don't ask questions because they want to know, what does God think about this? There are other motives which come into play. Certainly for these men, that is the case, because the scriptures tell us it. And each time, as we study these over the next couple of weeks, each time Jesus Christ answers, he will answer in such a way that does escape him from the trap. But friends, understand something. Jesus Christ is not simply a religious escape artist, like a spiritual Henry Houdini or Chris Angel. He escapes their traps by the greatness of his person. And each answer that he gives will show us the greatness of his person. Each answer that he gives will show us his incomparable wisdom to answer their questions without falling into their traps. Each answer that he gives will show the penetrating insight, which is exclusive to him, into the hearts of people. And that is exactly what he does with the Pharisees and the Herodians, who raise this question about whether or not it's lawful to pay taxes. Who are these guys, the Pharisees and the Herodians? We've met the Pharisees many times in our study of Matthew's gospel. They are those who, by all outward appearance, give every indication of submission to the entirety of the law of God. You'll remember in the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord said, "Except your righteousness exceed, surpass, go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will all likewise perish." They are known for their righteous activity, for their adherence to the law, for their to the minutia of anyone's satisfaction of what the law might mean, keeping it. They're known for this. They're also known for being very arrogant. They're known for being very judgmental. They're known for being without mercy. And they have been, since the Lord's public ministry, his enemy. The Herodians, we don't know a whole lot about them, except really what has to do with their name. You'll remember that there is, at this point in time, in Judah, a king on the throne, right? We met him in the early part of Matthew's gospel. Those wise men came to the king, and they wanted to know what? Where is he who was born? The king of the Jews. Now, if you are the king of the Jews, as Herod is, and someone says to you, hey, there's a new king born who is the king of the Jews, that probably is a very, very important topic to you. And it was to Herod. And so do you remember what he did? He instructed his wise men to find out what the prophecy was. They said he would be born in Bethany, in Bethlehem. The Holy Spirit communicates, the angel of the Lord communicates to Joseph, take your family and go to Egypt, stay there, and then Herod, what does he do? All the male children under the age of 2, infanticide, they're all wiped out. That's who this is. He is in his position because he is a puppet of Rome. You'll remember that at this time, there is an occupying army in Israel. It is the Roman army. Those who serve in positions of leadership, the king, Herod, Pilate, the governor, do so at the whim of Rome. Those who are Herodians support the royal government. Most of the populace hates the Herodians because they see them in allegiance with the occupying army. They're hand in hand together. Everything they do to please the army. They're not interested in us as a people. That's who the Herodians are. In fact, the Pharisees don't like the Herodians, and the Herodians have nothing to do with the Pharisees. You say, well, why in the world are they together? Answer is quite simple, because they have a common enemy. And you've heard the phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? Well, that is true in this particular situation. So what follows in this text is an obviously highly orchestrated conversation in every detail. You notice in the text that verse 16 says they sent to him their disciples. That is, the Pharisees did. In other words, it wasn't the Pharisees, that is, the rabbis, the teachers themselves. It was those who were their students. These are younger men. You can be sure that everything that is communicated to us in this text about the conversation between these younger men and our Lord was absolutely rehearsed over and again. In some back room somewhere, the younger disciples are queried, okay, what are you going to say? The question that we're going to ask is, what do you think about giving taxes to Caesar? No. That's not what you say. Here is what you say. And over and again, they go through this with them until they get it exactly right. No doubt, they played out all kinds of scenarios. Okay, if he answers this way, then you say this. This is a highly orchestrated conspiracy against Christ. And so they approach. And part of that orderliness was to give him flattery and compliments. Did you notice that in verse 16? It begins with a title, teacher. We've seen this before. This is what Nicodemus says in chapter 3 of John's gospel when he comes to the Lord and says to him, teacher, we know that you are come from God. It's a title, an honorary title of them. It was a title exclusive to those who knew God's word and had the capacity to give it. In fact, it was given to those who were recognized by peers as being this. It's very interesting because remember the question that they have previously is, what authority do you have to say what you say? We don't recognize the school that you graduated from. We don't know who you studied with. In fact, word is, you didn't study with anybody. That you're some carpenter's kid from up in Nazareth. You've had no formal training from any of the religious rabbis. Remember, that's how it was previously. And now they offer to him the title. The title that they withheld prior, now they give. It's flattery. It's a compliment. Let's see what else they do. They say to him in verse 16, we know that you are true. What does that mean? That's not a statement to his moral capacity of honesty. Well, of course, he is honest. That's not the point that they are making. The point that they are making is this, that you, Christ, you, Jesus, can be relied upon to give the correct answer. So whatever question we now approach you with, our anticipation is that you will give the correct one. You're like an algebra teacher who gets it right. As opposed to my sister who gets it wrong when she tries to help me with my algebra. So then they say this, you're a teacher, you're true, and then they say, you teach the way of God in truth. What they mean by that is this, you are a reliable authority when it comes to spiritual matters. What? Since when? Since when have they regarded him as a reliable authority on spiritual matters? Ever? Where did they say his capacity to do all these works came from? Came from whom? Yeah, it came from the devil. That's what they said. Don't follow him. He doesn't know anything about anything. All the works that you've seen him do, he does that by the power of Beelzebub, was their statement. And now they're saying that if you ask him a question about God, if he speaks about spiritual matters, he is a reliable, trustworthy source who will give to you the correct answer. Now that's their statement. It's no wonder that Christ would call them in verse 18, hypocrites. They didn't believe that. And what do they say? You're true. You're a reliable source about religious matters. You're a teacher. And the text in verse 16 says, nor do you care about anyone. You do not regard the person of men. You do not care about anyone. That's not a statement of compassion we find you uncompassionate. It's not what that means. The literal way to look at that last verse will help us understand what it means. For you do not care about the face of a man. You don't look at the face of a person. In other words, you are impartial. You don't give one answer to someone because you say, oh, okay, I got to remember who this is. So I'm going to give one answer to this person. And then you see another person over here and you give that person a different answer because you recognize that person's face and hence everything that's true about that person. You are impartial. And you do not fear men. You do not withhold an answer that should be given because you are fearful of the response that someone might give to you. Now, when you package all of this together, that's quite a heap of flattery. You're a teacher. You give reliable answers. And if you talk about God, we listen. And it doesn't matter who talks to you. You're going to give the right answer because you don't fear anybody and you don't disrespect anybody. So they ask their question in verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And before Christ answers that backroom question, our Lord penetrates into their hearts. That's verse 18. He perceived their wickedness. How was their wickedness expressed? It is expressed by their over-the-top flattery of him. And he is not deceived by this. And I think there is so much room there for really simple application about the potential for deception that comes to us when other human beings offer to us their platitudes. The Apostle Paul warned pastors about that. He said, there will be to you women in the congregation who tell you you're all this and you're all that. Don't listen to them. Certainly it is true of young women. Every pastor, youth pastor, every dad worth his weight in salt, every dad has warned his daughters about what guys will say to them. Any one of you fathers who loves your daughter, you've done that. Listen, a guy will tell you anything. Certainly there is room to consider this as it relates to subordinates who are trying to take advantage of your potential to be overcome by their capacity to flatter you as their boss. It certainly is potential for authorities who give to their subordinates all of these compliments for an outcome as opposed to the betterment of the individual. There is a huge difference. Business and corporation desires that we would give and express all of these kind words to those who work in our management teams, not primarily for the benefit of the person. That may happen. The primary benefit is bottom line. Don't be deceived by this. Our Lord certainly wasn't deceived by this. And beloved, you and I cannot be deceived either by our own practices to attain these comments, which we selfishly desire. So they form the question couched in these terms of flattery. And our Lord, perceiving right to their hearts, knows what is going on. When he says in verse 18, why do you test me, you hypocrites? I don't think there's anybody here who would question had the Lord simply walked away. Your question is not worth my time answering. You couch it in these terms which expose your heart. Your intent is to entrap and entangle me. And had Christ walked away and not answered their question and left them hanging there, I doubt that there's anyone in this room, maybe even those there, who would have questioned him. Yet, the reality is, he does answer them. It may be that he chose to answer them because he knew that failure to do so would have given occasion for those to ask and raise the objection. Even when you ask him simple questions, he does not ask them. So our Lord answers the question. What is the question? The question again is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The question of law does not have to do with the civil law in Judah, but it has to do with the moral law. Is paying taxes to Caesar in accordance with God's law? And they give him the answers. It's multiple choice. Caesar or not? Yes or no? Apparently, there is no other possible answer that could be given. From their point of view, from the conspirators' point of view, this question is brilliant. And in the simple asking of the question, which they see as having only two possible answers, either of which I'll show you in a moment, will entrap Christ, displays their horrible arrogance. How will either one of these land Christ in trouble? Well, let's say he answers yes. Let's say he says, yes, it is lawful, it is within God's moral law to pay taxes to Caesar. And he agrees with the occupiers. What does that leave him? It leaves him with odds with the people. The Herodians would like it. The Pharisees wouldn't. It would give them an occasion to stir up the mob against him to the point even of likely being able to bring it to the matter of his own death. But what if he answers no? The Pharisees would like that. No, it is outside the law of God to pay taxes. If he answers no, the Herodians, the occupying Roman army, would have reason to accuse him of treason and sedition, or of leading a potential revolt against Rome, and therefore bring about the possibility of his own death. In their minds, this is brilliant. Because what other answer could there be? Just like most of us are, we put these questions to God, assuming that there is only the answers that are conceivable in our mind, forgetting that there is the mind of God, whose wisdom is surpassing and is beyond our very limited either-or answers. So Christ displays his incomparable wisdom. And he does this in this way in verses 19 to 21. He asks for a coin, which I find very ironic. Ironic because the coin is so readily available. The very thing that these guys are questioning should be something that, well, maybe a true Jew should even use. All of a sudden it comes on the scene. He asks for a coin and he begins to look at the coin and he raises the question, whose inscription is on that coin? And of course, everybody knows, just like you know. If I were to ask and hold up a penny and say to you, whose inscription, make sure you get it right, whose inscription is on a penny? All right, Abraham Lincoln's inscription is on a penny. Everybody knows that. If you were in first century Palestine, everybody would know whose inscription is on the coin. And they answer. And they answer correctly. Well, that is Caesar's inscription on the coin. If you were to look at that coin, he was holding a denarius, what was the equivalent of the wage of a soldier for one day's work. On one side of the coin, what you would see is the image of Tiberius Caesar Augustus. On the back side, you would see an engraving. And on that back side would be Tiberius Caesar Augustus sitting on a throne in priestly robes. on the front side, which had his engraving on it, would be his name. It would say, Tiberius, translated now, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Caesar Augustus. If he is son of the divine, he is the son of... All right, trick question, not. If he is the son of the divine, he then declares himself to be the son of God, right? So here is Tiberius Caesar showing the coin. Whose inscription is on it? On the back side is that engraving of him sitting in his priestly robes on the throne with the words, Highest Priest on there. And showing that coin to those men who are gathered there, he says, you know what? Give to Caesar, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The word render simply is pay. What is Jesus acknowledging? Jesus is acknowledging that there are some things that are due or owed to Caesar. Pay what is due to him. Give the man what you owe him. Somebody might say, why would anybody owe Caesar anything? Answer, to have an orderly society costs money. If you were to go to Israel now, you can still see bridges that were built during the time of Roman occupation. You can still see the aqueducts that were there built during the time of the Roman occupation, which brings this joyful, wonderful fresh water down from the hills into the city where it's parched. It costs money to have a police force. It costs money to have roads. All of that is there. Pay to Caesar what you owe him. Our Lord said, you can honor both God and government. Honoring God does not mean you dishonor the emperor by refusing to pay what the privileges of living in that society are given to you. Pay what you owe to Caesar. This is why the apostles would put it this way. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's why Peter would put it this way. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. When the Lord says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he does give us an opportunity to consider for a moment how we, as followers of Christ, should respond to government. I think there are probably maybe four big ways that people can respond to government. That is, even believers. Here's one. One way they can respond is by saying that God alone is the authority. Throughout Christian history, some have embraced this. Especially when a government becomes excessively abusive or corrupt. In the early church, some people did this and had this opinion that God is the only authority that exists. Some people did this by withdrawing from all matters of social life, somewhat living as monks. Essentially, what they did was they separated themselves from everything that had to do with the normal economy of people's lives. It's not a whole lot different than what Christians do today. When they separate themselves from the world, when they withdraw from the surrounding culture, some will even do this by refusing to participate in elections. They'll have only Christian friends. They will work only in a Christian company. That's one way that a Christian can respond to government. God is the only authority. A second way they could respond is by saying, well, Caesar is the only authority. And that really is the option for most unbelievers. It is what is called secularism. There is only man and his human authority. There is no authority from God. Even if there is a God, he is not the ultimate authority that is to be obeyed. It really is the option that was chosen by the Jewish leaders at the time of our Lord's trial. Remember this? They go before Pilate. Pilate says to them, hey, listen, I'm just going to release him. Isn't he your king? And what did they say to Pilate? We have no king what? But Caesar. They totally deny God as the authority. And beloved, when God is left out of the equation, what that means is that government has no ultimate authority or accountability. There is nothing to restrain a government's whims or his cruelty if God is not there. Even the entirety of the masses are not able to do that. There's a third way that people can respond, and that is by noting the authority of God and Caesar, with Caesar being in the dominant position. So there is the authority of God and Caesar. It's not just God alone. It's not just Caesar alone. It's God and Caesar, with Caesar being in the dominant position. And my fear is that this is quickly becoming the position of most of Western culture. It didn't used to be this way. What it used to be is this, that God has given to us unalienable rights. There used to be that it came from God, these things. That's not how it is in Western culture anymore. Most of Western culture do not deny the authority of God, but it's quite relegated to a certain place within religion. In all other matters, Caesar has authority. And sadly, there are all too many within evangelical Christianity who think that's right. There is a fourth way, and I think it is the biblical Christianity way to look at God in authority, God in government, and that there is the authority of God, yes. There is the authority of Caesar, yes, but with God in the dominant position. It is the position that Jesus Christ articulates in his answer when he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and give to God the thing that is God's. You and I, as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, are given instruction by him to recognize the authority of the state. Render to Caesar the thing that is Caesar's. Recognizing that authority as followers of Christ, we, beloved, should be the best citizens of any government in which we find ourselves. We should pay our taxes. Doesn't mean you have to write extra, but it does mean you should pay what is communicated to you as your lawful amount to pay. It is entirely in opposition to biblical Christianity for those who claim the name of Christ to say, I refuse to pay taxes. It's not in the book. That's outside of it. Believers should vote in elections. Believers should follow traffic laws. All of them. Even the ones you don't like. Believers pay parking meters. They don't say, well, I'm only going to be here 5 minutes. They render to Caesar's all that is Caesar's. If they live in the state of Minnesota, they abide by the firework restrictions in the state of Minnesota. If they live in Wisconsin, they have all the fun they want. We don't pick and choose. A believer does not say, well, this I will give to Caesar, but this I won't. Beloved, if you pick and choose with Caesar, you will pick and choose with God too. Calvin put it this way, we are not only subject to the authority of princes who perform their office toward us uprightly and faithfully as they ought, but also to the authority of all who by whatever means have got control of affairs, even though they perform not a whit of the prince's office. It is interesting how some believers look at this. We were on vacation. We attend a small little church in the town of Hayward. My family and our friends who were with us, that made 11 of us, we made up about a third of the congregation that particular morning. And as we were sitting there that day, the pastor, who's a fine man, asked within the body, would anyone like to give a word of testimony or praise? So there were all kinds, like you're accustomed to. My family was traveling last week. We thank the Lord for the safe travel that we have, which is wonderful. One grandmother, I remember her specifically saying, I got to be with my grandkids today. They live over here. I don't get to see them that often. They got to come be with us today. It was a real joy. I thank the Lord for the privilege to be with my grandkids. And then a man stood. No idea who the man was. Obviously, within the congregation, everybody knew who the man was. He stood and he said, I think we should pray for our president. Now, understand the context in which this took place. This was in a praise and thanksgiving time in a worship service on a Lord's Day morning. He stood and he said, this week, and probably some of you have seen this or heard this, this is what happened 3 weeks ago today. The man stood, he had his Bible in his hand, and he said, this week I was driving and I saw a bumper sticker that said, pray for our president, and then it had a scripture reference down there, which was Psalm 109, verse 8. He said, so I got home, and I turned to the 109th Psalm, verse 8, and here is what I read, and I really believe that we should pray for the president. And he quoted, he read from his Bible on this Lord's Day morning, and he read, quote, let his days be few and let another take his office. And there was nervous laughter among the group. Now, beloved, I will not speak for that body of believers or for that brother. But I would hope that that would never happen here in this body of believers. Not only does it diminish the word of God. You understand that, don't you? It diminishes the word of God. But that is not the giving to Caesar what belongs to him that the Lord commanded. Do I disagree with President Obama's policies? On many, many, many fronts. Will I vote for him if he is the nominee next time? Absolutely not. But I'm not in a position to withhold from him the honor that God has demanded I give to him. Nor are you. On the other hand, beloved, Christians should oppose the state when the state strays from its God-given function. Christians should be vocal in their discontent and disapproval when they violate God's moral law. You cannot look at President Obama's policies and say, well, those are all violations of God's moral law, therefore I stand in opposition. You can about some. You should be loud and vocal that what the judge did in the state of California this last week in overruling what the people of California passed in their constitutional amendment for a same-sex marriage, you should be loud and vocal in that. It will be here in the state of Minnesota very soon. It will be in the state of Wisconsin very soon. There will be opportunity for us as believers to say that violates God's moral law. And you, sir, you, ma'am, as an officer of God in government, are outside of God's moral law in promoting that. God has clearly established that a marriage is one man, one woman for a lifetime. Christians should be vocal in that. But you don't have to call somebody stupid when you say it. Well, this is not all Jesus' answer. He says, pay the money that you owe Caesar. But then he does say at the end of verse 20, give to God what is God's. Pay to Caesar the money that he seeks, but don't give him the honor of deity that he seeks. That's what the back of the coin means. When he's sitting there in his priestly robes, that's what the back of the coin means. I am everything. Give all that honor to me. No, the Lord says, give to God the things of God. So, beloved, we are at once possessors of dual citizenship, and we have dual obligations. They are to pay to Caesar what is necessary. And in doing that, the Lord's answer, this is his wisdom on display, in saying, pay to Caesar what is due to him, he takes care of the Herodian problem. Giving to God what is due to him takes care of the problem of the Pharisees. Let's conclude with that thought just a moment. Giving God what is due to him. That is, my friends, the most important duty that we have. Giving God what is due to him. What is due to God? There are many things within that answer. Certainly one of the obligations that we have toward God is giving to Caesar what belongs to him. That's not to say there are different realms. There's the realm of government and there's the realm of God. The evangelist a long time ago said there's no difference between the secular and the sacred. Every bush is a burning bush. All ground is holy ground. Give to God what is God's. So what is God's? What belongs to God? The easy answer to that is everything. But it's often the case when you and I answer, well, everything belongs to God, that in practicality, nothing belongs to God. And there is, beloved, for us, necessary examination of our hearts. What belongs to God? What am I to be giving to God that I am withholding from God? Absolutely. It is reflected. Those things that are withheld from God, that are to be given to him, are reflected in our time. It's reflected in our skills, our talents. It's reflected in those things that we acknowledge as treasure. And that's a huge category. Do I give to God what belongs to him? Giving to Caesar is rather easy because it is so objective. Pay the man his tax, obey his speed limit laws. That's rather objective. Paying to God what is owed to him is so subjective because it is mostly a matter of your heart. And that's going to vary from you to you to you to you. So the challenge then for us is to examine our hearts. Am I giving God what's due to him? To begin that question, you have to ask of yourself, what is God's in my life? And that would be a good thing for you to do this week. What is God's in my life? When we've answered that question, the follow-up question is, do I give God what is due to him? Well, the Lord concludes, and so will we. Verse 22, we haven't read this yet. When they heard these words, they marveled. Well, yeah, because they thought there was only one answer, yes or no. Christ doesn't answer either way. His wisdom is on display. They are amazed by what Christ says. But then look what happens. They leave him and they go on their way. Filled with awe, but not converted. The position of so many. Wow, Christ is, it's pretty amazing the stuff that he does, you know. I mean, that Sermon on the Mount's big time. Walking on the water, wow, you gotta give him that. Feeding 4,000, 5,000, man, you know, even the whole crucifixion thing, I don't know if I wouldn't do that for anybody. That's pretty amazing. So a lot of people that walk away from Christ amazed but not converted. And that's what happens here. They're awed, but they stay outside the kingdom. But you're not outside the kingdom. You marvel and you stay with him. And therefore, follow what he says. May the Lord help you to understand his word. Would you pray together with me, please?